It's a real pleasure, of course, to me to be able to be here with you and to see old friends and some new ones, people who I've grown to love and respect. And I know that this school is having a powerful influence on so many in this part of the country, and it's making a difference. I am so much in favor of schools of preaching and what they're able to do in training young men to do the work of the Lord faithfully. And I'm so concerned about the future of the kingdom because the culture in which we live is affecting the church. And that was a lot of what I wanted to try to understand it about. I remember when my children were coming home as teenagers from high school back in the 90s. And they were coming and saying things to me that were very frightening. Things that I had to think through a little bit. I remember one daughter came home one day and she said, "Daddy, one of my very best friends does not believe any longer in absolute truth." And I was stunned a little bit by this, but I said to her, "Well, does he think he's going to live forever? Because I've lived a long enough time to know that every person that is on this earth is one of these days going to die. And unless the Lord comes first, that is something that you can be sure of. It is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment." And I said, "If he were to live to be a very old man, he would recognize that everybody who lives is also going to die unless the Lord comes first." There are some things that are absolute. There are some things that we can put our hearts and our lives down into and be assured of. And I am so thankful that this lectureship this year is focusing on these very kinds of things that our young people need to know and need to hear and that you need to hear. Jeff Archie's lesson last night about no doubts, that we can know for certain, that we can know for sure. For nearly a century, there has been a form of philosophy that says basically that God is infinite and we're finite. And because God is transcendent and so different than we are, the idea of our being able to speak about God correctly or accurately is impossible because of this difference between us. Well, my answer to that is that my Lord Jesus made us a promise. It's true that we are finite. I don't know everything, never will know everything. But just because I can't know everything doesn't mean I can't know anything. And the Lord Jesus, who did know everything, said to me and to you and to all the disciples that if we abide in His Word, then we are truly or indeed disciples of His. And we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Knowing the truth was a promise. If I cannot count on that promise of Jesus Christ, then I can't count on anything else. But I do believe that He arose from the dead. And because He arose from the dead, He is the risen Lord, and He is the Son of God, and that He speaks from God, and that I can have confidence in every word that He speaks. And I believe in every word of every sentence, of every verse, of every chapter, of every book is inspired, breathed out by God, and is utterly, utterly, utterly trustworthy. Now that puts me at great odds with the rest of the world. Today's postmodern culture promotes and promises a mood and a mindset. It's not so much an ism when we talk about postmodernism as it is a mindset and a mood. And they have an attitude that we can't know anything for sure, so we're going to dismiss all of the ancient roots of our thinking from the past. We're just going to kind of set it aside. We're going to deconstruct it and try to rebuild something new out of it that we like. And so they have kind of, with the back of a hand, dismissed God. Dismissed Him. Not in saying that He's not real or He doesn't have something good to say, but He's only one voice among many voices, and we can't let any voice have more power than any other voice, so we're going to demote God to just one speaker among many. And so God has been made a little bit irrelevant, been made one voice among many. Today we have a culture that vilifies anyone who says he knows the truth. They vilify and make fun of and put down those who believe in the promise of Jesus Christ. And they put down anyone who will expose sin for what it is. And so if someone today says that homosexuality is a sin, the person who says that is made out to be more mean-spirited and more hateful than anyone else. A few years ago, a man named Kinnaman put out a book called Unchristian, and in that book, he spends considerable time talking about those who are regarded as being unkind, mean-spirited, and unchristian because they are willing to say what the Bible says, that homosexuality is a sin. And that's the big one. The two big issues are homosexuality and, of course, abortion. And if you oppose either one of them, then that means that you're not for freedom and you're mean-spirited and hateful and ugly. And our culture has succeeded in capturing the majority of the minds of people and trying to promote this kind of an attitude of how ugly people are who do not agree with the thinking that they have. They want to say that everyone is okay and will go to heaven. Now, I have a book right here that was suggested to me by Brother Alan Heyer of Spiritual Sword. He said, Phil, I want you to read that book, and it's written by a man named Rob Bell, and it's entitled Love Wins. It'll cost you nearly $20 to buy it, but I bought it, and I had it shipped to me, and I was reading it on the plane while I was coming here. I've had it now for a week, and I haven't finished it. I've been looking at it, and from start to finish, this man says that God's love for us wins, and in the end, nobody will be lost eternally. And his argument is very much strong against the idea that hell means that anybody will be lost in the age to come, that our hells are really all in this life and of our own making because we go against the will of God. But in the coming age, that everybody will finally see that God is real and God's love will overpower them, and eventually everybody will end up in heaven. What was used to be called universalism. Origen had a view similar to that. But it might surprise you that in a university right here in this state that is associated with our brotherhood, there is an individual who is now publicly coming out saying, I am a universalist. So what I'm saying to you is that the culture that is out there is beginning to infiltrate first in academia, and then it begins to move to the pew. And that's the way things are going. And I will guarantee you that in the years to come, one of the problems that we're going to be facing among young preachers and in our pews is, do we believe in hell? Do we believe anybody will be lost? Do we believe that the word anathema really means accursed? And that to be accursed means that one will be lost, that will be cast in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and whether or not there will be an eternal punishment. It's coming. I guarantee it's coming. It may be a while before it gets here, but it will filter down, and people will do this. And there are many, many young adults in their 20s and 30s who are beginning to be influenced by books just such as this one. In fact, whenever the book was recommended to me, it's because people on certain campuses were beginning to read it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they believe it, but some of them are saying things that are in that. The culture in which we live today, when it comes to religion, is very fickle. It cannot make up its mind. But the one thing it seems to do more than any other is to say, I'm going to slap my mama and I'm going to slap my daddy and be different. Now that's happening an awful lot in a lot of different places. And I'm calling that slap your daddy religion, because whatever daddy believed must surely be wrong. Now, they're not going to take the time to say, well, is this what the Bible teaches? They're not going to take the time to ask, well, was this something that maybe had good sense to it, and there is a reason why they did it that way? It's just that we don't really like it that way, so we're going to do something different. Let me give you, for instance, a young mother with a 6 or 7 year old child has a child that's very unruly. And the little child doesn't like to sit in the pew. And so when they come to church, she lets her child run anywhere he wants to in the church because she doesn't want to do like she was done when she was a child and made to sit still in the pew. She wants her child to love the church. And so she's going to let him run like a wild man everywhere he wants to go rather than have him sit still and learn to listen. She didn't like being made to sit still and learning to listen, so she's not going to make her child do that. Now, that may sound like a very funny thing, but this is the kind of thing, and by the way, this is in print, and this is what she said herself. I'm not making this up. These are the kinds of things that people have an attitude of. Well, if you did that, that's not what I want to do. This day and time, and in this book I was reading through it, it was quite interesting that they were beginning to think, well, young people want to appreciate wonderful art. As I was growing up in the church, one of the things that I read and I understood from the Ten Commandments is that God really didn't want any idols made about Him. He didn't want man to try to see what he looked like, because he knew that people would try to worship the idol rather than worship him. And so there was to be no graven images. And yet this day and time, what an awful lot of young folks are saying is that rather than having a sermon this week, what we need to do is to display some religious art. And we're going to look at that art and we're going to see what we can learn from it and grow from that art, and it's going to make its impression on us. And so our feelings from that art is going to be as important as hearing what the Word of God has to say. Now, I want you to think about that for a little bit, because what that's saying is what some man dreams up to be some picture he wants to paint, even though it may have an emotional power to it. What they're saying is that we can get as much spiritual nourishment out of the creation or the creative ability of some artist as we can what the will of God says in the Word. I deny that. God gave us this book for a reason. Now, I love and appreciate art. I have a daughter who is an artist, an accomplished artist. But when I want to know about God and what God is and what God teaches and what is true, I'm going to go to the Word of God. This is the only known source of accurate truth that does not change. It was given once for all time, the faith that we have. It is the Word that was to be preached in the first century and the Word that we are to preach today. It is a living and abiding Word of God. It is the thing that causes us to be born again. We're born of an imperishable seed, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And even though you and I as flesh may perish, the Word of God will not perish. That was the Word that was preached in the first century and should be preached in the 21st century. And if the world should stand so long, should be preached in the 31st century. It is the same Word and the only Word that will cause a person to be born again, that will give him salvation, and that will give him the things that he needs so that he may have eternal life. Those are the things that are so valued and so important. And plays cannot replace the Word of God. Other things that are creative that makes people feel good cannot replace what preaching and teaching will do. Now let me tell you, it is preaching and teaching that keeps young people faithful to God. Young people stay faithful through teaching and preaching. And that's what they need. And that's what keeps older people faithful, is preaching and teaching. It was great preaching that built the churches in the last century throughout the United States. I'm speaking of the churches of Christ. And it is great preaching that will still continue to build great churches. It is the power that leads to salvation, gospel preaching is. And there is no other substitute for that. But we live in a day and a time in which people don't want preaching and teaching because they want to have the idea that every religion is as good as another, that Jesus was just one great moral teacher among many. And there are even some who are saying in these days that the cross is not something that should be the focus, because here was the Father in heaven and he was being cruel to his son by making him die for somebody else's sins. And God is responsible for cosmic child abuse. Now, that is what our culture, who doesn't understand this book, is saying, that God was cruel to Jesus. And so his example of not being loving toward Jesus shouldn't be used and preached in our churches, because then other people will be cruel because God was cruel. My, they do not understand. They do not understand that the most loving thing that a father could do was to sacrifice his son, because that was the only way that you and I could find the forgiveness of our sins. God loved Jesus before the world began. Look at John chapter 17 and about 21, 22, and 23. And one of the things that is mentioned there is that the death of Jesus and the purpose of it, this is Jesus himself praying on the night before he was to die, was because God loved us even to the extent that he loved his son before the world began. God loves his son. And Jesus lovingly went to the cross for you and for me. John 14, verse 31, Jesus makes it very clear, that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly what the Father commands me to do. And he's talking about his upcoming death. John 14, verse 31. The death of Jesus was not unloving, either between the Father or the Son, and certainly was not unloving towards us. And those who would say that this is cosmic child abuse are a group of people who are not thinking clearly and seeing the whole point. Postmodernism is a blending of several trends, and they all kind of are rolled into one. It has humanism really at its base. It does not believe in God from the beginning. And we have to understand that. That its view of God is askew. And really, they don't want God to have power over them. So it is a blending of four trends. First, the idea of throwing God out, secularization. We're going to throw God out, number one. Number two, it is a trend of privatization, which is the idea of replacing God with ourselves, where man is the authority and man is the basis of what's going on. Number three, the idea of pluralization, and that is allowing man to make up his own mind about what he believes, and that one person's belief is as good as another person's belief. That's pluralization. And then relativization, and that is abandoning all absolutes. Now you have to understand that the point of postmodernism is not truth. They really don't care about truth. The point of postmodernism is power. They want to run things, and they don't want God to run things. They want man to be on the throne and not God to be on the throne. And that's really the bottom line of postmodern thinking. And it is not a new war that is going on. It's just one that has had a little different sophistication. I don't recall who it was who said last night that the pluralism of the first century is not too different from the pluralism of today, but that's exactly right. That's exactly right. There's not one thing in postmodernism that is really brand new, except it is the combination of all of those different trends taken into one and making its challenge in our time. It's new to us in this time and in our generation, but not new from the beginning of the world. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we have to insist and hold our ground that truth is knowable and that we can believe it. And the way to do that, of course, is by looking at the evidence for Jesus Christ. And I have appreciated so much the book that you have put out. This is exactly the kind of way to reach people this day and time, is through these evidences and convincing them. Our young people need to know them. Everyone needs to know them. And so Christians must understand the times and know what to do about them. In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, you remember that the mighty men of valor among them were the sons of Issachar, which were men that had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They were strategists who understood their opponents. And we have to understand our enemy, who is the devil, and all of those who follow him, and we need to know how to respond to that. If you open up your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, there is a tremendous statement there that talks about the panoply of God and how that we must put it on. But he says in verse 10, finally, be strong, more correctly, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor. That's that word panoply that we sing about, the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore take up the full armor, the panoply of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, if you do not know that you are in a war, you will surely lose. If you do not know that this battle, this war that you're in, is personal, and that you cannot put it off on somebody else, the devil is after you, you will surely lose. Because he has a strategy, and he has a plan, and he knows people quite well. And if you don't realize that he's after you, you individually, and that this battle is a personal one, you're going to lose. He's been at this battling for a very long time, and he is a very accomplished battler. When two men fought with each other, it was a personal, physical battle between two individuals. They had their swords, they had their shields, they had their protection. But it was one man against the other, and it was a battle of the spirit as well as a battle of the flesh. They wrestled with one another, and that text uses that word, how they wrestled with each other. And that's the kind of fight that we're in. And if we don't know that we're in a fight, if we don't know how to fight, if we don't have the equipment for our fight, and if we don't do everything we can to fight, we will surely lose. And I fear that many of our people are losing. Now I want to go one step further. When we fight this battle, we're not just fighting for ourselves. We're fighting for the people that we love too. If I let the devil beat me, and I don't face him, and I don't fight him, how in the world will I ever be able to encourage anybody else to face him and fight him either? But let me tell you, just as sure as I'm standing here, that if I will strengthen myself in the Lord, and I put on that panoply of God, and I give it everything I have, God being my helper, I will not lose. I will not lose. I will go forward. And our battles are not battles against flesh and blood, but battles against ideas and battles against concepts and battles against the lies and the tricks and the schemes of the devil. Because the devil will always use deception, will always use fraud, will always use the things that appear to be one way when in reality they're another way. And we have to be so very, very careful as we fight, to fight clearly. We have an opponent who we need to know according to John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, hates the light. And the devil hates you. And he's going to do everything he can to fight fiercely and unfairly. If he has to tell a lie, he doesn't care. He's been a liar from the beginning. John 8 and verse 44. He's like that lion who roars, waiting for somebody to devour. He's hiding himself. He's going to pounce on you when you least expect him. That's the battle that we have. But we must be people who realize that we're in this war and know how to deal with it. We must know the truth. And you're not going to know the truth in a day. Young men, this school is not here to give you everything that you will need. You be a student for the rest of your life. There will never be a time to quit studying or a time to quit thinking. And believe me, there will be some wrinkle that you never thought of. I never imagined that anybody would believe in universalism. I was quite taken by one of the passages, Rick, that you mentioned yesterday in 1 John chapter 5. And I thought about that statement, the one who has the Son has life, but the one who does not have the Son does not have the life. That's as clear as it's there. But you see, if universalism is true and what this book is saying is true, then what John said was wrong. Or the one who does not believe shall be condemned, Mark 16:16. If what this book says is true, then Jesus, what my Lord said, was wrong. Or the one who does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed, John 3 and verse 18. If what this book says is true, then what Jesus, my Lord, said is wrong. I believe my Lord. I do not believe this book. And there are times in which you have to be able to demonstrate in a very strong, forward way to people the differences between what the Lord said and what people say. And let me say this. I'm always going to start referring to Jesus as the Lord Jesus. First of all, because he is my Lord. And secondly, because he is the Lord of all flesh, John 17, verse 2. And I want people to recognize his authority. Whenever the Lord says something, and by the way, the words of the Lord are just as much in the epistles, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, as they are in the words in red in the four gospel accounts. And I'm going to start saying more and more, the Lord said. Because I want people to recognize that the authority comes from God. And what God says means something. And that God isn't kidding. If the words of my Lord are what's going to judge me in the last day, I better be listening. The culture in which we live does not want to listen to the Lord or make him special, because they want every voice to be as good as every other voice, so that no one has any more power than anyone else has. But the Lord is not any ordinary voice. He is the Son of God. He is the risen Lord. He is the one individual who will be judging you at the last time, because we must all sit before the judgment seat of Christ. We will not sit before the judgment seat of a church council. We will not sit on the judgment seat before an emerging church preacher. We will not sit before Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Buddha or Confucius or any other great leader. There is only one unique Son of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that he is unique in that sense. Now, you remember in the first century, Polycarp, whenever he was being martyred, was put on trial. And he was put on trial for being an atheist because he did not believe the gods of his day. He believed in the one true and living God. And so they called him an atheist. And you remember that at his trial, he waved his hand at the crowd and said, "Behold the atheists." They were the atheists because they did not believe in the one true and living God. We may face that kind of animosity in days to come. And some of you young ones, your children, may face that kind of animosity. It has become fashionable in the United States to speak out against Christianity. The Muslims are bullies, so they don't say anything about Muslims. You're not to say anything against sinful things like homosexuality, because they too have become bullies. Did you know that? In my book, I mention about my work at Search. There is one station in the United States that will not air our program if I mention homosexuality at all. And that is because they very much disagree with what we teach, that homosexuality is a sin. But there are some other stations who in times past said, if you mention homosexuality, we're not going to air that program. And it was not because the station disagreed with us, but because the station feared that if I spoke out against homosexuality on that program, that homosexuals would come and burn the station down. But you see, I was the mean-spirited one, not they. Who is the real mean-spirited one? Somebody who thinks they have to take vengeance every time you talk about things. And it's an unfortunate thing that the world in which we live, we have allowed people to bully us. And to bully us in such ways that we lose sight of what is true and we become afraid. We need the boldness, and I'm so thankful that that was talked about. We need the boldness of a Peter and a James and John. Men who would say, we must obey God rather than men. Men who would say, we cannot stop speaking that which we have seen and heard. If there is only one way to heaven and only one gospel and only one body and only one baptism, and there is, we must not be afraid to say it. Amen. And we must not be bullied in the idea that we have to be so kind to people that we are not willing to preach the truth. I certainly agree with Brother Cotham that sometimes our preachers have been mean-spirited and we've skinned people when we should have been tactful and kind. But he was saying, and I agree with him as well, that we cannot compromise what we believe. And Rick, it is the most cruel people of all who give the idea that there is a false hope out there that everything is going to be all right and that we don't have to obey the Lord Jesus. That very much worries me. And when people say that there are many gospels and many ways to be saved, and when people say that God was going to let love win in the end and no one will be suffering for eternity because of their rejection of God, and give people false hope, then I fear very greatly, that those people are the most cruel of all, because there will be people who will wake up and lift up their eyes in Hades being in torment because they believed a lie and did not love the truth. And they didn't know what they did love was a lie. So our task is to preach the truth in love. Before I end, I do want to mention two wonderful resources. Thomas B. Warren. There is the Warren Center for Christian Apologetics in West Virginia, Parkersburg. They have an inaugural issue of a journal that is excellent material, talking about apologetics in a much deeper way. I highly recommend Sufficient Evidence as a journal. This is the first issue that just came out by Faithful Brethren up in West Virginia. Another book that has recently come out is called 12 Compelling Truths, Why Biblical Faith is Completely Reasonable. This was written by my son-in-law, Dwayne Bryant. It is a tremendous book of apologetics. And I highly recommend both of these things for your thinking. I think that they are more resources that you can use along with this wonderful book that has been produced by this lectureship. I thank God that through His love and grace that I can be a child of God. Our commitment to God ought to come out of that love for what He has done for us. I love His truth because He loved me. And I think that the main thing we can do is to make sure that in every way we keep our love for God strong and passionate. And I know that you are here today because you feel the same.